Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6, and I'll read verses 10 to 20. Ephesians chapter 6. Sorry, 10 to 17. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled round your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Sceva was one of Julius Caesar's centurions in the wars against a chap called Pompey the Great. And Sceva was involved in a battle in 48 BC. His task was to hold a fort during the siege of Dyrrhachium. Hope I've got that pronunciation correct. And Sceva didn't have many men with him, and they built this fort. It was part of the trying to get into this city. And the Pompey and his men, that they launched a massive attack against this particular fort. First, he and his few men had to endure a long barrage of arrows hailing down from heaven, from the heavens on him. He was injured in one eye, he had an arrow in his thigh, but when the opposing men came and fought, he still stood his ground and fought them. And he and a few men were able to hold that fort successfully. At one point, one of the enemy soldiers struck him on his head. I'm not sure with what, but maybe a stone, maybe something very heavy. And thankfully, he was wearing his helmet. Afterwards, they counted 120 arrow holes in his shield, and they found that his helmet had been completely shattered by that heavy blow, but it had saved his life. When Julius Caesar heard of this, he immediately promoted Sceva to some high rank, and he was one of his favorite soldiers. That's the helmet. Saved a soldier's life in that account. And the helmet of salvation is the final piece of protective armor that we're called to take up. You can picture the soldier. He's there initially just in his tunic. He puts on that belt, the belt of truth. Then he puts on his breastplate of righteousness. Then he girds his feet with gospel boots, takes up his shield, and then finally he puts on his helmet. The helmet, even though it was the last bit of protective armor that you would wear, was something you would not forget to put on. I don't know if you wear a helmet when you're cycling. But very occasionally, I forget to put my helmet, and I haven't gone far when I realize I've not got my helmet. And sometimes I go back, and well, sometimes I don't, but I should go back. You put your helmet on, because it's so important to protect your head. Not only would the helmet protect your head, also the Roman soldier's helmet had a kind of a iron flap that would protect their neck, and bits that would protect part of your face. It was an important part of your armor. Now, we can readily see how important a helmet is if you're a soldier or a cyclist or any other number of occupations. But what does it mean in spiritual terms? What is the helmet of salvation? What are we protecting ourselves from? What does it mean to put the helmet on? How do we put this helmet on? So that's what we need to look at today. And I've got three headings. Firstly, I want to show what the helmet of salvation is all about, and then looking very practically at how this helps us. So first heading, the helmet of salvation is ultimately about our hope. You'll be aware now, because we've been in this passage for some weeks, that verses 10 to 20 of Ephesians 6 really draws together much of what Paul has been writing about in the whole of his letter to the Ephesian church. He's urging the Christians to put on the armor of God, the full armor of God, because Satan is attacking them. They're under attack because they have been saved by the gospel. And it's that same gospel that is going to protect them. We've been seeing this. So really, chapters 1 to 3, very much expounding the glories of the gospel. And then some of the practical implications in the next few chapters. But this passage, the end of his book, brings everything together. We need protection, but it's the gospel that protects us from the devil's accusations and discouragements. Paul had told them how once they were dead in their sins, but now they have been made alive. They have been saved by God's grace, chapter 2 and verse 8. And the helmet of salvation is this gospel of salvation that has made all the difference to them. They have this salvation. Paul goes on to tell the Ephesians how, as Gentiles by birth, they had been separate from Christ. He reminds them of what their life was like before the gospel had come to Ephesus. He reminds them how they were without hope and without God in the world, chapter 2 and verse 12. But now they have been saved. Now they have hope. And that is what salvation gives to a person. Salvation gives you hope. And ultimately, I think, the helmet of salvation is about hope. The hope that salvation gives to us. And if you want a bit of confirmation of that, just turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 8, where Paul uses the picture of armor, but much more briefly. I'll read 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 8, page 1188. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. So he links helmet, salvation, and hope in that verse. And, you know, from Calvin and before, so many people have seen the helmet of salvation as really being about the hope that we have through the salvation that God has given us. Just pause for a moment and think about what life was like before you had hope. So many people around us are living their lives without hope. People at the bus stop, people in the queue at the supermarket, people at your place of work, your neighbors, people in this community. When you dig down, you can't find any hope. Now, their lives may be enjoyable or their lives may be difficult. They may be young, they may be old, they may be rich, they may be poor, but so many people in our world have no hope. Whatever their interests, whatever their place in the world, they don't have hope. And in some people, it's very obvious. You see it in their body language. You know, I like listening to Test Match Special. And you don't need to watch cricket. It's much I prefer listening to Test Match Special. Highly recommended, but that's another thing. And sometimes they'll talk about, oh, you can see their body language. They've lost hope. The drooping shoulders, the head down. They're not jumping up and down. They're not clapping each other. They've lost hope. You see it in their body language. And you see it in some people. They just look like they don't have any hope. For others, it's their negativity. Everything that they say, it's negative. Or they're very cynical. A cynical person doesn't think things will work. Why? Because they have no hope. Other people hide it. They hide their lack of hope. They hide it in their busy lives, their activity. They hide it by forever entertaining themselves or just simply working hard. Anything that will stop them thinking about their final end. Because if they think about that, they realize they have no hope. Has anyone ever asked them, what is your greatest hope? It's a good question, isn't it? What is your greatest hope? You might start by asking them a simpler question. You know, what are you hoping to do when you finish university? Get a job. Well, then what? Well, I might travel a bit. I might get married. And then what? Well, I might have some children. Well, and then what? And you could ask all the way to their retirement and to their old age. And at that point, you say, and what are you hoping for then? What's your hope when you're coming to the end of your life? And it's at that point that you discover if someone really has hope. And we can do it for ourselves. It's fine for us to have intermediate hopes. You know, you hope to pass the exam. You hope to, you know, do well in your work. That's great. But when you're coming to the end of your life, what is your hope then? And how you answer that question will show you if you really have hope. The non-Christian doesn't like to be asked about that point in their life. Anything about death, anything beyond the grave, they do not want to think about it. But the Christian has a very different response. Oh, they may be feeling down. They may be feeling defeated. But as they begin to think of their hope, their face starts to light up. Now, one of the benefits of being a pastor is you get to know people. And over the years, I've seen that it's the elderly Christian who responds so positively to that sense of hope. It's the dying Christian. Actually, it's a privilege to talk with the elderly Christian. It's a privilege to visit the dying Christian in hospital because they want to talk about heaven. They want to talk about their hope. And it's such a positive, wonderful thing to be able to talk about. This is so wonderful. But I think the point of verse 17 is that this hope should be true of all of us every day. Take the helmet of salvation. Just a few words. Put it on. Take it up, put it on your head. Every day, think about your hope. This is what's going to protect you from despondency. This is what's going to protect you from distracting yourself from what really matters. And so I want us, in the next two headings, just to be very practical, to see how this hope affects us. So firstly, or our second heading, hope keeps you from despair in the darkest days. Got that? Hope keeps you from despair in the darkest days. What does a mother in Ephesus do when her child is very sick? How does a father back there in Ephesus keep going when he simply can't make enough money to support his family? What does a slave in Ephesus hope for when his master cares nothing for his well-being? What's their hope? Well, Paul has been writing about it. At this point, we do need to turn back. Look at chapter 1, verse 18, for example. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. Here is Paul, early on in his book to these Ephesians, knowing that some of them were going through tough times, knowing that the evil one was going to attack them, he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which God has called you. It's a glorious inheritance. He's speaking of heaven. He's speaking of that place where our Savior is all and in all, where he is seen to be far above all rule and all authority. He is speaking of the glory to come. He is speaking of how Jesus will be glorified in his saints, exalted above all others, no longer the man of sorrows, no longer mocked, no longer overlooked, but the King of kings in all his glory. And for the believer, that's a joyful thing, to think of our Savior in his glory. this is heaven, where we will be joint heirs with Christ. He's already talked in chapter 1 and verse 5, how we have been adopted as his sons, those who inherit all things. This is the glorious inheritance that we have. Now, of course, we cannot grasp or even imagine how great this glorious inheritance will be. In some ways, it's difficult for us to focus on these things. And so often, God's word describes it for us in terms of what it is not, of what is not there. There is no more sorrow. Think of the sorrow in your life. Think of that anxiety. Think of that weight that you feel from time to time, and sometimes for weeks on end. That will not happen in heaven. No more sorrow. Why? Because he took our sorrows. There'll be no more pain. And as you get older, you feel more pain. There'll be no more disease. The illnesses that again, tend to increase as you get older, they'll be gone. Why? He took up our infirmities. There'll be no more sin and no more temptation. You know, so much of the struggles that we face as Christians are because we feel the failure of when we've sinned, and we feel the struggle, the pain, the difficulty, the pressure of temptation. And that will be completely gone. Why? Because he took our sin. Because he endured temptation and he overcame. There'll be no more death. Oh, how sad, how the tears flow when a loved one dies. In heaven, everyone you meet will be there forever. They will not die. You will not die. This is eternal life. This is our hope. And why will we have that life? Because he took our death. He died for us. There'll be no more frustration at work. Oh, you work hard, not just all day, but all year, and have very little, if anything, to show for it. Yes, you've made a living, but you wish that you had something to show for all that work, and there's nothing. The farmer who's worked hard and because of the drought has no crop. What frustration. It's the curse, isn't it? And why will that not be in heaven? He became a curse for us. No more frustration. Oh, I'm looking forward to being able to always speak words that are kind and gracious and right. Some of it, oh, I didn't say that, did I? Always being able to think the right thoughts. Isn't that going to be wonderful? This is our hope. No more of those wrong things. And this inheritance has been guaranteed by the Holy Spirit. He is a seal marking us as God's possession. Look back at chapter 1. Verses 13 and 14. You also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Now, when we looked a long time ago at that verse, we saw that, of course, the seal is not some physical mark that God puts on. It's his Holy Spirit, whom he gives to us. And the Holy Spirit is like a down payment, like the first fruits. In other words, we are already, by the Spirit, beginning to experience something, a little taster of the glory of heaven to come. You know, sometimes, don't we? We feel those intense moments of joy. The Spirit of God enables us to feel wonderful joy in God, a real sense of hope, and it's like, wow. If you've experienced that, you know what I mean. This is the Spirit It's the seal of the Spirit. It's enabling us a little taster, that guarantee of the inheritance to come. Sometimes we experience an overwhelming sense of God's love. And it's like, doesn't matter what else happens to me, God loves me. And this is what Paul prays for so often. Here in Ephesians, I pray that you'll know the width, the depth, the height, the breadth of God's love. And when you see something of God's love, you know there is so much more to come. These little experiences that we have, sometimes overwhelming, sometimes brief, but they're just little reminders of what is to come. And often, you know, it's in the greatest suffering that Christians experience the greatest hope. Maybe you've heard the name Richard Wurmbrand. He was a pastor in communist Romania, and he was imprisoned over a period of 14 years, or in total, 14 years in prison. Often he was in solitary confinement. Often he was very poorly fed and hungry, tortured. And yet he wrote of what joy he experienced in God. At times, he experienced the most intense joy in God. And this is what he said. It was in prison that we found the hope of glory. Other prisoners and even the guards often wondered at how happy Christians could be under the most terrible circumstances. We could not be prevented from singing, although we were beaten for this. Think of Paul and Silas. They've been beaten. Feet are in stocks. And yet they're singing hymns at midnight. Not because they're forcing themselves, right, we've got to sing. They just can't stop themselves. Sometimes in the worst of sufferings, we can know the greatest of joy in that hope that we have. So how do we put on the helmet of salvation? This hope that keeps us from despair in the darkest of days. I think it's simply this. Think about your eternal hope. Give time to contemplate the glory to come. And do what Paul does in chapter 1 and verse 18 here. Pray. Pray that you and others will have the eyes of your heart enlightened to know this hope. Make this a prayer for one another. Lord, help her to see the hope that she has. Think about it. Pray for it. Talk about the glory to come. I love that verse in Malachi 3 and verse 16. Let me just read it to you. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. On that day when I act, says the Lord Almighty, they will be my treasured possession. I will spare them, just as a father has compassion and spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Those who feared the Lord talked with one another. Now, I don't think this means they talked about the weather. I mean, why would they say that? No. They talked about God. They talked about the hope that they had. They encouraged each other in him. They talked. And this was in the context where so many had become cynical. Just before this, some were saying, it is futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? So some were being cynical. Some had lost hope. But those who feared the Lord, they talked with each other. Not with cynical words, but with words of hope. Words to encourage each other that their labor in the Lord was not in vain. Talk about the glory to come. Now, I'm not against talking about other things. Of course, we can talk about all kinds of things. But let's be sure that we're also talking about the glory to come. Hope will keep you from despair in the darkest of days. Finally, third point. Hope keeps you active in the Lord's service. Hope keeps you active in the Lord's service. The devil is absolutely thrilled when Christians get sidelined. And they're no longer serving, no longer witnessing, no longer praying. But one thing that will keep us serving is hope. Hope that our service will do good and will be pleasing to God. You see, no one wants to put in the hours for a dying cause. But when there is still hope that what you're working on is going to actually succeed, well, then you are willing to make the extra effort. Hope is so important when it comes to service. You've lost hope, you're not going to serve. Part of our hope as Christians is that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. Remember where that verse comes? Right at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, which is a long chapter, a glorious chapter, talking about the resurrection of Jesus, how certain that was, and how important that was, because it guarantees that we too will be raised. That is our hope. And right at the end, our labor in the Lord is not in vain, because we have this hope. Now, it doesn't mean that every act of service will yield a good return. You know, serving God is not like a slot machine. Put in this coin and out comes this goods. Put in this time and, no, it's not like that. I mean, no work is like that. In a fallen world, that's not how it happens. And just remember, not everyone who heard Jesus preaching believed. In fact, they ended up killing him. You know, we mustn't get discouraged when there isn't much to show for our work. So what does it mean then that our labor in the Lord is not in vain? Well, it means this, that we believe Jesus will build his church and that he will build it through the witness and the prayers of his people. And is it not astonishing that that little group of frightened disciples way back at the end of the Gospels, when Jesus was dead and buried, became that powerful force by the work of the Spirit that turned the world upside down, and that church has spread to every nation of the world today, and there are literally millions of people who love Jesus Christ and serve him. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. How does he do it? He does it through the witness and the prayers of his people. That does not mean that every single person we pray for will be converted. That doesn't mean that every person we witness to will believe. But some will. Our labor in the Lord is not in vain. And it also means that Jesus will reward us for our service. That's part of our hope. However meager the results of our work may seem, it is always faithfulness that Christ rewards. Some people have more opportunity. Some people live in times and places of more fruitfulness. Some people are sowing, others are reaping. But it's faithfulness that our Savior rewards. Because when you think of that moment when you're going to see Jesus, where you'll look up into his eyes, you will want to hear those words. Well done. You were faithful. Well done. You kept going. Well done. You held on when all around seemed to fall apart. You see, he knows what we're going through. It's very easy for us to praise some people and criticize others, but we don't know what's going on in their hearts. We don't know their struggles. But our Savior, he knows our limitations and our opportunities. And he is pleased when we hold on to what we have, when we keep his word, when we don't deny his name, when we endure patiently. That's what we read from Revelation 3, church in Philadelphia. Oh, they had little strength, but they held on to what they had. They kept his word. They didn't deny his name. They endured patiently. They were faithful, and he notices, and he will reward them. What happens if a soldier loses his helmet on the day of battle? He can't find it anywhere. He doesn't want to go out into the battle, does he? He wants to hide away in a corner where he won't get hurt. What happens when a Christian has lost that sense of hope? Well, they don't want to go out and witness. They don't want to serve. They want to hide away spiritually. And so Paul tells us, take up the helmet of salvation. Think about the hope that you have. Give time to contemplate the eternal glory that is to come. It's guaranteed. You've experienced something of the joy of the Spirit in your life. That's a little down payment. The Spirit has been given as a guarantee of what is to come. You've experienced, you've begun to feel something of the joy that is to come. Ah, one day it will be uninterrupted, unmodified, eternal. Think about your eternal hope. That's what it means to put on the helmet of salvation. Pray for greater insight into this hope. Pray that God will help you to see something of the glory of that inheritance to come. Pray for one another that they will see it and grasp it. And that verse, chapter 1, verse 18, moves on then in verse 19, praying that we might know his incomparably great power for all us who believe. Following on from this hope, following on comes power, God's glorious power. Pray for that and talk, as we said before, with one another about the glory to come. Talk about all that he has done. Talk about how he will bring us there, how he will not fail, how though we are weak, he will strengthen us. And our praise of him and our words to him will be full of joy and glory. And he will smile. Let's pray. Lord God, we look forward to the day when we will see our Savior. We will see his smile. We will hear his words. We will look into his eyes. And we will know that we are forgiven. We will know that we are accepted and loved. And he'll say, you did well. Lord, may that hope inspire us and strengthen us and keep us and energize us today. Lord, we are weak, but we thank you that that doesn't matter, because it's in your strength and your strength alone that we can go forward. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have paid for all of our sin. We thank you that you've taken our infirmity, you've taken the curse, you've taken our death, you've taken all that is so evil, and you brought us to life, to joy, to peace, to a glorious inheritance. We praise you. Amen.